Well, it's absolutely great to be with you tonight. It's wonderful to see this room filled and to see so many husbands, young husbands and young wives here, as well as older ones. It's wonderful to have this opportunity this weekend. This is my fourth country in this itinerary. I've been in Dubai and been in England and served an all-black church in England. It was just wonderful. And then went on to the Aberystwyth Conference in Wales. 1,200 people there, just a wonderful conference. And then my wife joined me in South Africa. So that's great. And I always tell her that when she's with me, it changes my work into a vacation. So it's great to be with you this last weekend. We do hope to return home on Monday after going to Cape Town Sunday and Monday. And I'm grateful to be able to report that in our Puritan Reformed Seminary, of which I serve as president, we began a PhD program this week in my absence. So that's just a huge event in our lives and in the life of the seminary. And we're grateful for men also from South Africa and other places in Africa in our various programs. We have about 150 students in all, counting the long-distance ones. And they come from 21 countries. And so every time we teach a class, our last class had 44 students coming from 16 countries. It's just great to have that mix. And I love that about South Africa as well, such a mixture of races, ethnicities. And it's just a wonderful thing when people can come together from all kinds of backgrounds and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and want to glorify Him in every aspect of their lives, including the second most important aspect, their marriages. Because under our own spiritual life in Jesus Christ, nothing is so important, and no channel gives us such opportunity to glorify God in the church and in society as godly Christian marriages. So here's where we're going. Tonight, actually, I'm just going to focus on two aspects of marriage. Friendship, how do you stay each other's best friends, and intimacy in marriage, growing your intimacy in marriage. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at family worship at 8 o'clock in the morning. That's something very, very dear on my heart. I've preached about that in many, many countries around the world. And there are, thank God, thousands of more people that are now doing family worship. And it's not unusual for me to get a letter, actually every single week, just about, for somebody somewhere saying, you know, I read your book on family worship, or I heard you talk on it, and I've done it now, and it's revolutionized my family. So please don't miss that early one tomorrow morning, because I have some very important things to say to you about family worship, particularly if you're not doing sustained, conscientious, intentional, biblical family worship every single day, you need to hear this message. And then in the breakout sessions, the split session, my dear wife will be talking about family kindness. She wrote a book called The Law of Kindness, and she has added some different talks to her book, and this is a new talk on family kindness that you will want to hear. And I'll be talking to fathers about how to raise their children, how to lead their families in the prophet, priest, king model as your paradigm men for rearing your families in the fear of God. And then at the last session, we're going to have a global look at marriage by looking at the Puritans who were light years ahead of us in their understanding of biblical marriage. Then we'll actually be looking at the basics, as we just heard from Tim, of Ephesians 5, of the Christ Church principle, and things like that, and the overall view of marriage. So tonight, we're just going to focus on two themes, friendship and intimacy in marriage. I want to just add a few verses of reading to what has already been so fittingly read, just three verses. Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Song of Solomon 5:16, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. And then Proverbs 15:18 and 19, Rejoice with the wife of thy youth, let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, I pray that this conference may be used mightily by thee to strengthen marriages and families, to ground them more biblically and thoroughly, and to open up avenues of opportunity to enjoy each other's spouse and children more abundantly, to be ravished with the love of our spouse, and to be thoroughly enjoying the challenges as well as the pleasures of rearing children, covenant children, for the glory of thy name. Lord, bless this conference in a mighty way and all those who put so much effort into it so that it may be already the kind of gathering that it is. So be with us now tonight and send thy Holy Spirit to do great things among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next to life in Christ, close friendship in life is really life's greatest gift. And that's particularly so in marriage. In fact, our children should know that mom and dad love each other more than anyone or anything else in the world but Jesus Christ. Children need to grow up seeing the love of their parents, knowing the security of that love for their own lives, and having that love modeled so that when they one day enter into marriage, that will be their expectation and their natural trajectory to love their spouse as young men, the way they see their dad loving their mom, and as young women to love their husbands the way they see their mom love their dad. And so friendship is priceless. In fact, I can say to you tonight without hesitation that I'm privileged to be involved in a number of ministries, maybe a few too many, but friendship with my wife is worth more to me than all of them put together. Spousal friendship, intimate friendship, personal friendship is such a profound joy when you are friends in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sacred bond we call marriage. There's something deep about the very nature of close friendship, Christian friendship, because it reflects the very nature of God, the friendship of God. Yeah, I was just talking with a 16-year-old girl sat next to me on the plane coming down here, and or rather going from London to Dubai. And we were comparing Islam and Christianity. And I pointed out to her when she objected against the Trinity and said that God is solo, only, one person, not three in a Trinity, that it would be impossible for her, and she agreed to that, to call God Father. Allah is never Father because there's no intimate relationship within the Godhead itself. No intimate friendship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which can then spill over the Trinity and by the superlative grace of God in Jesus Christ, impact the human race, saved by Christ, and then in marriage in particular, meant to imitate that closeness between the three divine persons of the sacred Trinity. And so, friendship can be defined most simply as the personal bond of shared life. Typically, that bond, a friendship, can take many months to build. Yes, years to build. Yes, even a lifetime to build. And in a good marriage, that friendship is building and building and building so that you can always say to your wife, I love you more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. You see, it's not an accidental connection, But it's a mutual bond of friendship and faithfulness that God intends for marriage. It's a bond of shared life. Now, biblical friendship itself has been defined in a recent book published by Cruciform Press this way, and it's a good definition. Biblical friendship exists, but now put it in the context of marriage. Biblical friendship exists when two people bound together by a common faith in Jesus Christ pursue Him and His kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. Rather than serving as an end in itself, biblical friendship serves primarily to bring glory to Christ, who brought us into friendship with the Father. It is indispensable to the work of the gospel in the earth and an essential element of what God created us for. You see, Deuteronomy 13:6 says, "Thy friend, which is as thine own soul." That's the beauty, particularly of the friendship of a close marriage. You feel like the two really are one. And you're almost like one soul. You're still two people, but the two are one. And so losing such a friend is like death. Your lives are so bound together that whatever touches your friend touches you. You're like two strings on a well-tuned guitar. When one is plucked, the other string vibrates in harmony in a good marriage. And so God constructed marriage itself as a relationship uniquely designed for this incredible, intimate bond of friendship. Puritan Thomas Gadiger put it this way: there's no relationship more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, which is the basis of all other societies in the world. So by the grace of God, such friendship between husbands and wives is possible and practical and should be our priority if we mutually really want to, in a way of intentionality and vulnerability, glorify God in the most important relationship of our life. So what I want to do tonight is I want to give you first the foundation of friendship in marriage, and then second, I want to show you how to cultivate friendship in marriage in five key ways. So first, the foundation, and then second, how to cultivate that friendship in marriage in five key ways. Well, marriage was instituted, of course, as you know, at the dawn of human history, both the sweet possibilities and the bitter tragedies of marriage are rooted in the Bible's description of God's dealings with our first father and mother in Genesis 1 through 3. Indeed, marriage is rooted in God Himself. Genesis 1:26, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So the divine image in man is the reflection of the divine us, that is, the persons of the Godhead, one in substance, equal in power and glory, living together in unity and eternal love. So the three persons of the Trinity constantly commune with one another and cooperate as one God in all that they do, John says in John 5, 19 and 20. The Son delights to do the Father's will, and the Spirit delights to glorify the Son, John also tells us. And 17 times he tells us that the Father wants to glorify the Son or loves the Son or delights in the Son and actually does all things for the Son. The very fact that you've been saved, the very fact that you're growing in grace, the very fact that God has given you, I hope and pray, a Christian spouse, all of this is ultimately God's gracious decree for you because the Father loves the Son and sets a pattern for how we ought to love one another as husband and wife. You know, this is all beyond our comprehension. But by faith, we believe that authentic friendship in Christ is rooted in the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity with each other. You see, the triune God has chosen to display His glory in our common humanity, in our gender differences, in our relationships with each other. That's why right after God says, let us make man in our own image, He says the next verse, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. In other words, God's saying from the very beginning, there's just one humanity shared by men and women as creatures made in the image of God, yet there are two sexes, male and female, each distinct from the other. And so the purpose of marriage is something far greater than emotional satisfaction or the fulfillment of physical desires. The purpose of marriage is to reveal the glory of the triune God. Alan Dunn says in his book, The Intimate Marriage, marital intimacy is something more wonderful than mere biological mechanisms or animal urges. Our inclination to intimacy is essential to our being. We are creatures, after all, made in the image of God. So God's intent for marriage is clarified further in the next chapter in the way He created woman. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help fitting for him. And He then shows Adam what? Well, that no animal, He names them all, no animal is fitting for him. Adam's well-being, man's well-being, depends on having a companion who would come to his aid in time of need and unite with him in doing God's will in the world. Well, that doesn't take away from the bona fideness of singleness and devotion to God in singleness, but it's God's typical way to bring man and woman together. He is a heavenly matchmaker, after all. And He does so in our first parents, pre-fall, in a way in which they fit together as one, suitable for each other. Eve is made fitting for Adam, for who and what he was, and that is a true friend. And so the Lord forms the woman out of Adam's side. And the man says, and it's in Hebrew poetry, it's actually Adam's wedding song, and Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Those three verses are amazing. They're just amazing. They actually give God's basic blueprint for marriage. In those three verses, you've got the theme of oneness, right? Separation into a special and unique relationship, number two. You've got number three, mutual commitment to one another. And four, you've got total openness, unashamed vulnerability in each other's presence. And then comes the bad part. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and their corruption had dire effects on their friendship and on their marriage. Genesis 3, that black chapter. Paradise ended even before the man and woman left the Garden of Eden. The loss of original righteousness severed their relationship with God and damaged their marriage bond. Their marriage was on the rocks for a little while until God intervened again. Their openness gave way to shame and guilt and covering their nakedness with aprons of fig leaves. And as for mutual commitment, when God confronted them, the man tried to shift the blame to the woman, knowing full well that the penalty of sin was death. And God told the woman that the result of her sin was that her desire would be to conquer her husband. But he would continue to rule over her, resulting in conflict, anger, bitter estrangement. So if you ever wonder why intimate friendship and marriage can be difficult, The short answer is original sin. But God also showed grace to this couple. Genesis 3:15 shows that Genesis 3 isn't only the black chapter, it's also the red chapter of hope through the blood of the Messiah to come. For God declared that he would turn the hearts of the woman and her offspring against the devil. And one day a descendant from the woman would crush the serpent's head and by his redemptive suffering bring deliverance to fallen mankind. And through that deliverance would also restore marriages in Christ, in the Messiah, to be what they were originally designed to be, albeit with remnants of fallenness still. And when Adam hears this message, the last words actually that God speaks to Adam in paradise there, in that long message of God to the serpent directly, but Adam and Eve overhearing it, the last words is, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." You're going to die. And Adam turns and he looks at his wife and he says, "Your name is Eve," which in Hebrew means living. How could he say that when God just said you're going to die? Well, because of verse 15. "The seed of the woman shall crush the seed of the serpent, and you shall live." And so Adam catches already the first gospel promise. He believes it. He believes that their torn marriage will be repaired. And he believes that they'll have children. And he believes that Eve will bear the Messiah. In fact, in the beginning of the next chapter, when they have their first child, Cain, they name him Cain, which means in Hebrew, "I've begotten the man from the Lord." They think this is the Messiah already. But oh, what bitterness they have to go through with their children. And then Cain kills Abel, and they're without any kids. And Seth comes along. They name him Seth, which means restitution, reappointment. The hope revives again in their soul for the gospel. Well, these three chapters of the Bible are foundational to understanding what friendship in marriage should be today, because friendship has this theological foundation. And it teaches us what friendship should be in Christ, in the Messiah, but it also gives us a realistic perspective that because we're fallen creatures, we must not expect too much of each other. You've got to remember, and I always say this at some point in every wedding I officiate, you've got to remember that you married a sinner. There's no other kind of human being on earth to marry. So, marriage is rooted in the basic facts of our creation, our fall, and our redemption. And we are to remember that despite our fallenness, we are still made to have communion with each other. And that God still wants, despite our imperfection, our marriages to be our very closest friendship on earth, next to God Himself. And the beauty of this communion, which was marred by the fall and obscured by the curse of sin, these first three chapters teach us, can be restored and renewed by faith in the promise and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why when couples come to me for marital counseling, I always ask them, on a scale of 1 to 10, what was the high point of your marriage? And they'll almost always say 9 or 10, you know, on their honeymoon. Sometimes it started going downhill after the first month. But it was up there. It was up there at some point. If it wasn't, they wouldn't marry the person. You see, and the point is this. I always say to them in the very first session, however high it reached, you can at least get back to that point, if not higher, if you just will follow biblical prescriptions for the restoration of your marriage. Well, a lot more can be said in this first point, but let me just say this, that we might speak of the law and how marriage must be regulated by the commandments of God, such as thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You know, we could delve into a lot of those things here in terms of shoring up this close, intimate friendship. But I want to rush on now, and I want to get to how do you actually cultivate friendship in marriage life, married life, given this foundational understanding in Genesis 1 through 3. Well, first of all, let me say this by way of introducing my second point. Cultivation is, the very word, is rooted in farm work. Seed is sown, tender plants spring up. They can't flourish if they're not cultivated. Cultivation is rewarding work. It results in an abundant harvest when God gives the increase. But it's challenging work. It's hard work. Nobody wakes up one morning and is pleasantly surprised to discover that without any effort on his part, a field of ripe corn has appeared on his property without any weeds. Well, likewise, cultivating friendship in marriage doesn't just happen. May the Lord, says the Dutch Reformed liturgy that we read in marriage ceremonies, may the Lord reward your work. Marriage is work. Good work. Blessed work. Challenging work. Rewarding work. Many people in our culture think that love is something you fall into and then somehow you fall out of. And neither are true, really. You can fall into infatuation, but you don't fall into love. Love grows. Love grows through work. You know, falling into and falling out of might be true of passing emotions, but true friendship relies on cultivation, uprooting bad attitudes, planting daily seeds of love towards one another, pulling out weeds, eliminating pests that threaten to choke the relationship, watering the tender plants with daily prayer, and then taking time to reap a harvest of love and enjoyment in each other's company. So we must resist the laziness and the ingratitude that often creeps into marriage. Too often today, in our Western culture at least, we've got the attitude that somehow we fall in love and then we get engaged, and that's the high point of love. And then when we get married, well, my spouse has me now and I have her, and now we just kind of settle down and our marriage runs from a 10 back down to a 5, and we live a mediocre life like two ships passing in the night. That's not the biblical understanding of marriage. And I'll show you tomorrow around noon that that's not the Puritan understanding of marriage either. Puritans actually believe that love grows continually in marriage, and it must grow regularly in marriage all your lifetime. Now, before you were married, you spent a lot of time with each other, didn't you? You invested time in each other, energy, talking. You couldn't wait to be together. You made time for each other. You sent each other love notes. You talked often on the phone or some other modern media together. You paid each other compliments. You brought each other gifts. You gave each other hugs. You shared each other's daily joys and trials. Why have you cut back on doing those things now? You see, all of these things cultivate friendship. The tender plant of friendship will languish and die away. You know, I've noticed something in all the couples I've counseled in 40 years of marriage. I've noticed, or 40 years of ministry. Sorry. I wish I would have married her 13 years early so I could say 40 years of marriage, because she's great. The point is this: in 40 years of marriage, I've never ever had to counsel. I say marriage again. Oh, this trip is too long. So I'm always thinking of my wife, you see? 40 years of ministry, I've never had to counsel a couple where both people were giving each other compliments every day. How hard is it to give your spouse a compliment? It's so easy. There's so many things to love about the person you love. And a little repetition doesn't hurt either. Just compliment her. Compliment him every day. Tell him how much you love him, how much you respect his work. Tell her every day how much you appreciate her and how much you, how kind she is to you, and you just treasure her presence. And that's like glue in marriage, you see. You've got to do these things, not just before you're married, but after you're married. Friendship does not persist and deepen and grow automatically. So we need to be able to say in our marriages, like Christ's bride says of him in Song of Solomon 5:16, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." We must work to build true Christian fellowship with our spouses. The Greek word, by the way, translated fellowship in the New Testament, actually means sharing with each other, communing with each other, sharing each other's joys, bearing each other's burdens, being involved in each other's lives. Fellowship. It's one of the great goals of the gospel among God's people. I believe in the communion of saints. But above and beyond that, I believe in the communion, the fellowship, the sharing, the pledging of troth between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. That's what we need. So I want to explore now five aspects of that with you. How we can cultivate friendship by sharing. The first is, cultivate friendship by sharing yourself. Yourself. The Lord describes his own closeness with his people in terms of friendship, doesn't he? Exodus 33:11 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend." God calls Moses his friend, the holy God, the God of the universe. This is amazing. God is a spirit. So this verse does not refer to physical closeness, in this case, or seeing any physical form or face of God. It refers to an immediacy of spirit, capital S, to spirit, small s, in Moses. God sent messages to his other prophets in dreams and visions, but spoke his word directly to Moses. We read in Numbers 12. In the new covenant, this kind of spiritual intimacy is extended to true believers who yearn to walk with God. Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. And God compares this closeness to what friends should be to each other. As a man speaketh unto his friend, the Bible says. And Jesus also called his disciples friends because he shared his mind and his heart with them. He says, I've told you my secrets. I've told you what I know. I've held nothing back from you. I command you now to love each other as I have loved you. You know, a woman once told me that when her husband was gone for 4 or 5 hours, she'd ask him when he got back home. This was a counseling case. "Where were you? What did you do?" In that kind of tone of voice. Instead of saying, "Honey, where were you? What did you do?" And he would answer, "I don't ask you what you did today. You don't ask me what I did." That sounds like a really good marriage, right? That's a really, home run there. A man who treats his wife this way, you see, he has a servant in the house, not a friend. Richard Baxter, Puritan, wrote this about marriage. "'Tis a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely and is as true to you as you are to yourself, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs, and who would be ready to strengthen you and divide the cares of your affairs and family with you and help you to bear your burdens and comfort you in your sorrows and be the daily companion of your life and partaker of your joys and sorrows together." That's beautiful. You see, when you marry, the Lord actually says to you that you enter into a covenant of companionship in which you both commit to one another to play that role we'll hear more about tomorrow, of the man loving his wife as Christ loves the church and the woman respecting her husband, showing submission to him as the church does to Jesus Christ. These are covenantal commitments. These aren't superiorities or inferiorities. These are just God making man and woman for different roles and bringing those two roles together so that they can mesh well together. Malachi 2:14 says, "The wife of thy youth is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." And so when you share covenant commitment, it means you share yourself. You hold nothing back. You give it your all. You promise to walk together all the way through the pilgrimage of life. One couple I know has put this sharing of all into 5 T's to keep their marriage humming and growing. Give each other time, thought, talk, tenderness, and touch. Well, that's rather cute, but I don't think it includes everything, but it's a start. You give each other time, thought, talk, tenderness, and touch. There's no substitute for these things. You can't warm up your friendship in 30 seconds in the microwave. So much today, you see, is instant, but friendship is not. It costs something. It builds, it builds, it builds. It costs you ultimately yourself, your vulnerability. You make yourself completely vulnerable to your spouse. It costs you your commitment. There are no rush orders in friendship. Friendship must be baked slowly, gently, continually, if you want that great flavor you're looking for. So one aspect of sharing your minds and your hearts is discussing all major decisions together and waiting until you have unity before moving ahead. Any decision that significantly affects your time or your money or that involves a major change for your family's life, home, work, or church should be made only after talking together about it, praying together about it, and coming to a point of unity together about it. I like to put it this way. In a really good marriage, less than 1% of the time does the man have to say, "Well, we agree to disagree, and so as head of the home, I need to make this decision that I think is best for us." And even then, if there's no sin involved in either person's desire, that man may well love his wife so much that he will actually choose for them to do what his wife thinks is best because he wants to please her. Not very hard to submit then, is it? But you see, the point is this, that the man isn't there to just choose his own way all the time. That's not what submission and headship are all about. Headship is an awesome responsibility for a man. You know, there is a reason that men die 7 years younger on an average than a woman. Headship, you know, many women say, "Well, I want to be the head. I don't want to be the submissive one." Well, which task is easier? They're both challenging in a way because, you see, actually, both tasks, loving headship and submission, actually target the weakness of man and woman. You know, God never says in Ephesians 5, "Woman, love your husbands." To love is not a woman's primary weakness. A primary weakness, according to Genesis 3, is that it's not so easy for her to submit. So God says, submit. What's a man's greatest weakness? Not very good at steadfast, long commitments of love. Deep, profound love. Hence, husbands, love your wives. And so in both cases, the loving of the husband and the submission of the wife, both cases mean that you've got to share your entire life. William Goode said it this way, "Though the man is the head, the woman is the heart of the marriage." And so the man ought to listen to her thoughts and feelings on a regular basis so that she knows she is an important part of his life. Number two, cultivate friendship by sharing your faith. By sharing your faith. You see, the deepest level of fellowship is spiritual fellowship, in which you share your life with a dear friend in the presence of the living God. Now, you know what it's like for someone who's not your spouse. If you feel really bonded to another child of God, and you can share your experiences, your fears, your hopes with that child of God, you say, "I believe in the communion of saints," and you know that that level of friendship is astonishingly deep. But what a husband and wife need to cultivate is that kind of spiritual fellowship, lifelong, so that you don't hold back your inner spiritual struggles and joys and fears and worries. And sharing your faith is what you need to do. I'm not talking here just about the importance of family worship and family devotions. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. I'm talking about an openness and a vulnerability so that I can go to my wife with greater freedom than I can go to any human being on earth and tell her what's going on in my soul. That is precious when you are husband and wife. And that's part of what Paul means, I think, when he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship, there's the word, has righteousness with unrighteousness, and communion, what communion has light with darkness?" Spiritual fellowship is impossible unless Christ lives in both people in a marriage. And in that intimacy, you see, your marriage will just grow by leaps and bounds. And so what does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that you just marry anyone who comes along who happens to be a Christian. There are many Christians that don't make good spouses. You've got to find a person, for those of you who are single right now, with whom you can talk to from heart to heart, both of you, about your spiritual inner life if you really want a straight A or an A-minus marriage. You see, when the other person isn't saved or the other person can't express themselves at all spiritually, it's hard to get, I mean, there's common grace and there's common love, and the Holy Spirit grants it in this world at least until the day of judgment he grants it. In hell, there won't be any of that. So maybe here you can get up to a C-plus marriage, maybe about the best, when you're not saved, or one of you is not saved. But you don't want a C-plus marriage. You want a straight-A marriage. And that can only happen when there's real spiritual fellowship. Now, that's something you can't force. You see, both people have to be willing to give that and be vulnerable. Otherwise, it becomes artificial. So don't settle for someone who just goes to church and makes a questionable profession of faith. And don't try to nag them into the kingdom of God or nag them into revealing their inner selves to you. That doesn't work. But there's got to be that bond, and that bond has to grow. And both people have to realize how important that is. And you can speak from heart to heart. And you've got to be able to win your spouse's heart with your godly comfort and godly conduct, says Peter in 1 Peter 3. Now, if you are both Christians, and I hope you are, then there should be nothing that should hinder you from sharing your spiritual concerns and frustrations and triumphs, your pilgrimage, your progress. And the way to do that is to speak daily to each other. And you won't always have daily intimate conversations. But when you come from church on Sunday, you ask your spouse, of course you do, don't you? What did you get out of the sermon for your own soul? And when you get down on your knees at night and you go to bed and you pray together, and she prays one night and you pray the next night, which is what I recommend. So you hear each other pray in private without your children, and you can share the intimacy of prayer. There's nothing like prayer that really binds a family together. It really is true, the family that prays together will stay together. But it's even more true, the couple that prays together will not only stay together, but will grow together. So you need to be praying together, intimately. That's a beautiful way to grow your marriage, and asking each other, how are you doing spiritually? You know, when I preach, I ask my wife how she fared under my sermon, and she asked me, you know, how I think it went, and we talk about it, and what we get out of it, or we hear other preachers, we do the same thing. And so that takes time and fellowship. We need to do that through family worship as well. Don't put off prayer if your spouse ever asks you to pray together at any point during the day when you don't normally pray together. There's nothing you can do more important than pray together. And so men, put down the book, set aside your tools, turn away from the screen and pray. And women, turn off the stove, hang up the phone, and pray with your husband. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, "'Tis a mercy to have a friend in a spouse who is so near as to be a helper to thy soul." Thirdly, cultivate friendship by sharing your trust. Not yourself only and your spiritual experiences and needs, but your trust. The traditional wedding vow, you know, included the phrase, "I pledge thee my troth," which means I pledge thee my trustworthiness, my faithfulness, my fidelity. You know, we need more troth in Christian marriages today. It's not uncommon to hear a Christian spouse say something negative about his or her partner. That's disastrous. You should never, ever be saying anything negative about your spouse to anyone. You pledged your troth. She's made herself vulnerable to you, or he to her, to you. And you have no business telling other people your spouse's faults and weaknesses, unless you go together to a counselor and you agree mutually to share. You know, I've counseled couples where you've got a man and a woman, and they're Christian. They're actually a Christian couple. And the woman would go to her mother, and say bad things about her husband. It's crazy. So what's her husband going to do once he hears about that? He's going to clam up, of course. He's not going to tell his wife all his feelings when she turns around and tells her mother. I mean, come on, let's have some common sense here. You've got to super glue your hearts together in an unbreakable bond. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That ultimately is Jesus, of course. But it's also true in marriage. Your friendship and marriage, no matter how close you are to your brother, I have two brothers. I'm very close to both of them. Outside of my wife, they're probably my two closest friends in this world. But my friendship with my wife is far greater than with my brothers. It's a friendship that sticks closer than a brother. You've got to cultivate that with complete trust. I've got to know that my wife is totally confidential about every weakness I reveal of myself to her, and she to me. And what a joy that is. What a joy it is in the ministry when I can share things I'm wrestling with. I actually come to my wife and say, you know, I need counsel. I need help in how to deal with a certain problem. And we can talk together. And I don't have to worry that my wife is going to spill the beans to anyone in the church. You know, that kind of confidentiality. I pledge you my fidelity, my trust, my confidence, my confidentiality. Don't be a fair-weather friend in marriage. It will turn around and bite you. It'll boomerang back on you. Proverbs 19:6 says, "Every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts." Well, before you married, you probably lavished gifts and attention on each other. But will you keep your troth when the fervor of initial romance wears off? You see, let your spouse know through consistent faithfulness that you can be relied upon not only in good times, but in bad times as well. You know, one thing I love about my wife, when I get into a bad time, I can just pour out my heart to her. She just has a way of listening to me and then reassuring me. Sometimes she just says, "You know, honey, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." I can't tell you how much that means to me. Especially when I'm going to preach. You know, it happens to me 3 or 4 times every year. I'm driving on the way to church and family's in the car and I'm just overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. I can't preach. Who am I to speak the word of God? To be the mouthpiece of God? You realize what a solemn calling that is? And sometimes I just get obsessed. I get harassed, I believe, by Satan on the way to church. That I absolutely don't know anything. And who in the world am I to be standing in front of these people? My wife will look over at me and she'll say, because I get very quiet then, say, "You got it again, don't you?" I go, "Yep." And she'll put her hand right here in my arm. She'll say, "It's okay, honey. He'll help you one more time. Oh, one more time. One more time. Just do it one more time, Lord. Help me one more time." See, what a help she is to me, that situation. And I hope I help her as well in return. when she worries. You know, she does worry. In fact, when I married her, she did so well at worrying. I just said, you do so well at it. As the head of the home, I'll give you a whole department of worry to you. But actually, she appreciates, I think, that I don't worry a lot and that I go forward with confidence in things and believe that everything's going to turn out well. So I can reassure her when she worries. I can say, honey, it's going to be okay. You know, child has a little bit of a problem. I say, honey, you know, she's not on drugs. You know, she's not dating an unbeliever. I mean, this is gonna be okay. It's going to come out okay. And I can reassure her. And so you help each other. You pledge each other your troth. And as you grow in trustworthiness and you trust each other completely, you see, you grow in also appreciating and evaluating and loving each other's knowledge and wisdom. And it helps you. Iron sharpens iron. So a man is sharpened by the countenance of his friend. Now, pledging troth means, of course, that you are entirely trustworthy in all your relationships with other people too. Doesn't mean you can't ever do anything with other people or have other friends, but it means you're so trustworthy that your wife or your husband never have to worry if you're going to flirt with someone from the opposite sex. You're just so devoted. You're so much a one-woman man and a one-man woman that your spouse has no worries in that area. In a good marriage, you have no reason for suspicion. And over time, that just draws you together in a deeper sense of troth, which binds you in a deeper sense of friendship. You see, I know that my wife isn't going to badmouth me to anyone. I know she's not going to flirt with anyone. I know she's totally devoted to me. That is so precious. I just love her for that. And I trust it's vice versa. And I trust you know that. I hope you know that in your own marriage. There's something about trust that builds and builds and builds in friendship. Isn't it the same way with God? I mean, how do you get assurance of faith? There's several ways. Of course, trusting in God's promises, seeing the inward evidences of grace, the assuring testimony of the Holy Spirit. These are all very real means of assurance. But one way that's not talked about very much is simply God's, may I coin a word, trothfulness to me. That he's loyal and faithful. In every affliction he sends my way, I know hindsight, I needed it. In every prosperity he sends my way, I know with hindsight, he means me well. You see, I was converted when I was 14, and now I'm, 63? It's almost a half a century now. And God has never let me down once. He's always, always, always been faithful to me. And it makes me just love him more and more. And I can tell the Lord anything because I know in Christ he will wash away all my sins and forgive my shortcomings. And I want to pour out my heart for it before him. I want to say, oh Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. I trust he's a forgiving God, a gracious God, a merciful God. Well, marriage on earth is meant to be like that. You put your trust in the other person. Now, the way to break down that trust, of course, is lack of confidentiality, lack of discretion. He that repeats a matter separates very friends, Proverbs 17:9 says. So you should be slow also to believe rumors about your spouse. Rumors can be divisive, have no basis in fact. Now, there are times when the rumors have a lot of substance to them and you need to check it out, but don't believe everything you hear. Trust your spouse first of all. And you know, Proverbs 31 says of a virtuous woman, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She shall do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Women who are married in this audience tonight, that should be your goal, to be that kind of woman with your husband. And the parallel is true of you men toward your wives. Number four, cultivate friendship by sharing your joys. A sour and negative disposition discourages people, discourages relationships. Sense of humor, smiles, warmth, kindness, optimism. They are important ways to encourage each other. We need to develop a joyful spirit in the Lord. Now, there are times when every person is a bit down, but the norm, the trajectory of your life should be a cheerful disposition. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Laughing together is a sweet way to refresh your spirits, to draw closer together. And if you've got children, your children and your own human foibles should provide you plenty of material for humor. Of course, God and sin and heaven and hell, these things are never laughing matters. We should never make jokes about these things. We must never respond to the truths of God with levity. But there's much else in life that we should not take too seriously. We should learn to laugh at situations that are not inherently weighty. It's a way of saying, the Lord is with us, despite our idiosyncrasies. Charles Spurgeon said, the next thing to holiness is laughter. And when I first read that, I thought, what's he talking about? But I started thinking about, it's true. When you're really at peace with God and with one another, there's so much joy in life that it will spill out in laughter. But when your conscience smites you, you're not walking close to God, you don't have a good marriage, there's so many burdens in your life that it breaks you down, or your laughter is artificial. Proverbs 15:15-16 says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Well, if you have each other's love and you have the fear of the Lord, you can feast on inward joys, even if you have nothing but peanut butter sandwiches for supper. You don't need fancy food. You don't need luxury. Love and the fear of God, when you have that, you have really your basic needs met. And so this means learning how to please your spouse so that she has joy. We read in 1 Corinthians 7, but he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife, and she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Pleasing someone without compromising your faith and without sinning is a mark of friendship. Again, Richard Baxter, when husband and wife take pleasure in each other, it unites them in duty, it helps them with ease to do their work and bear their burdens, and it is not the least part of the comfort of the married state as a state and condition of joy and pleasure. So don't try to be so super spiritual that earthly things don't matter. John Wesley said that cleanliness is next to godliness, and in some ways it wasn't far off the mark. Personal hygiene is a must when two people live in close proximity. Grooming and dress are also important. I don't want to wear something that my wife thinks is ugly, and she won't want to wear something that I think doesn't look best. Nothing on her looks ugly, but something that isn't her best. And, she brings something home from the store. She'll try it on in front of me, and I'll say, that was really nice. You should keep that. And she will. If I say, it's not every dress can be your best. She'll take it back to the store because she doesn't want to wear something, doesn't please her husband. That's not servitude. That's just a natural response of love and caring about each other's joy in life. So you find out what your wife likes. I mean, if you like daisies and she likes roses, you don't go out and buy her daisies. You buy her roses. I mean, common sense. Richard Baxter said, avoid, therefore, all things that may represent you unpleasant or unlovely to each other. Whatever is loathsome in body or mind must be shunned as temptations that would hinder you from that love and pleasure and contentment which husband and wife should have in one another. And that also means learning to adjust in areas where you think you're right, but the other person has a weakness in that area, or maybe you have the weakness and the other person has a strength, but that person feels stronger than you do. And so you compromise. Now, before I married my wife, I thought I was a great driver. Everything I did, I thought was just great. I didn't tailgate people. I didn't speed too much. And I didn't get too close to things. My wife grew up in a home where her father, I mean, like if a car was coming a half a mile away, you don't turn in front of it. So when I turn in front of cars that are coming like, you know, 150 feet away, she's going, what are you doing? Don't you know I'm sitting on that side of the drive? You know, that car would have hit me. I go, hit you? What? That car's a long ways away. Well, I lost that battle. Because I learned early on, this was very important to her. When her heart jumps up into her throat because she thinks it's so close, and I'm like, what? I don't understand that. I've learned to adjust myself, okay? I mean, that's still true in our marriage today, that I could turn in front of a car that I don't think is anywhere as close, but I don't do it anymore, at least not most of the time. I try not to do it anymore. Because she judges distance differently than I do. It's more important to her than it is to me. So you sacrifice. That's an important part of cultivating each other's joy. Now, sharing your joys is also important in cultivating joy. And you know what it's like in a good marriage. I mean, I was in Dubai without my wife, London without my wife, Wales without my wife in the last few weeks. And, you know, I took pictures and stuff. But my joy wasn't there because she wasn't there. It just wasn't the same. And the more you share joys, the more you share intimacies of all kinds, the more your marriage is bonded together. That's why there's been some good marriage books published recently on this theme of intimacy. And the idea is if you have hobbies that you do together, or you have walking intimacy or talking intimacy or gardening intimacy or mutual reading at night intimacy, these are all areas of your life that help grow that intimacy and help grow that joy. I mean, my wife and I can just sit in the living room at night, and I can be editing a book, and she can be reading a newspaper or reading a book, and we can just have so much joy just sitting there and maybe just commenting to each other once in a while. Just being together is a joy. I tell her all the time, I'd rather be with you than any other person in the world. And if all the women in the world were in front of me, I'd pick you out of the crowd just like that. Because you're my favorite person by far in the world. And so you need to compliment each other like that. You need to rejoice in each other, share each other's joy, tell each other what a joy you are. Don't take each other for granted. Look for areas of common interest. Invest in those areas. And the more your lives overlap, the closer your friendship will become and the more joy you will get out of it. And then finally, fifthly, cultivate friendship by sharing your sexuality. Marriage is unique among all human relationships, because in it, God blesses us with a one-flesh bond of physical intimacy. And the Bible calls us to enjoy that intimacy with our spouses. The whole idea of the ancient and medieval church that the Reformers began to overturn, and then I'll talk about that tomorrow, the Puritans, who are actually the ones who are accused of being prudes by 19th century writers who never read them, and it spilled over into the 21st century, they were the ones who gave us this healthy, wholesome, biblical concept of close sexuality to the glory of God within the bonds of marriage. And so Proverbs 5, 18, 19. The Bible is very open. It speaks like this all the time. This is not my language. This is the Bible. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth, and let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. You see, too often we view physical intimacy in marriage like what someone might say about a piece of double chocolate cake. It's so good, it must be sinful. But nurturing sexual intimacy with your spouse requires seeing that intimacy from the perspective that God created all things very good. You know, Augustine, the early church father, the ancient church fathers, medieval church fathers, they saw physical intimacy in marriage as still sinful somehow. Because you just, the main reason you did it was to have children. It's the Puritans that came along and said, no. The Bible has this positive, glorious view of physical intimacy. Not as the foundation of marriage, but the beauty of physical intimacy is as the outgrowth of all the other forms of intimacy in marriage. So in some sense, it is the icing on the cake, so to speak, but it's not sinful in any way. So physical love in marriage is like fire in a fireplace. If the fire breaks through the boundaries of the fireplace and ignites other parts of the house, it can destroy your property, kill your family, and your life. And so sex outside of its God-ordained boundaries destroys us and kills us. What the world considers sexual freedom is actually death. Pornography is slow dying. Physical relationship with someone outside of marriage is a slow dying. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. Proverbs 6:32. If I'm speaking to anyone here tonight who's dabbling in pornography, dabbling in wrong relationships, I command you in the name of Almighty God to cease and desist immediately. Don't do it to yourself. And don't destroy your own soul. But that doesn't mean, you see, that we want to harbor such a fear of fire that we would never again enjoy the dancing flames in the fireplace. A blazing hearth is warm and beautiful within the fireplace. And so physical intimacy within marriage is a warm and beautiful way to be close to the one you love. So the doctrine of creation also reminds us that physical intimacy is ultimately about two people relating to each other in the image of God. That's why it brings glory to God. Genesis 1:27, male and female created he them after his image. Our gender and sexuality are dimensions of an entire person created in the image of God. And so human sexuality within marriage is the coming together of two people, male and female, made for each other and both made to serve God. And so don't believe what the world tells you. The best physical intimacy springs from a relationship, a marital relationship, in which we honor each other throughout life as we honor God. It doesn't come from a strange woman, as Proverbs often speaks about it, as a destructive thing. And what that means is, if physical intimacy is the capstone of the marriage, it means that, generally speaking, those marriages have the best physical intimacy who have the best relationship. Now, that's particularly true, men, of women. A man may think if he leaves home in the morning and doesn't kiss his wife when he walks out the door, that his wife will want physical intimacy that evening. But she may be resentful because he didn't treat her right in the morning. She may not be ready in the evening. So you need to understand this whole thing that's so idolized today is something that is meant to be truly enjoyable as a crowning element of a very good marriage at all levels. Gary Chapman writes, sexual intimacy is the result of a relationship, and relationship is fostered by communication. If you don't have time to talk to your spouse, you don't have time to love her physically. So, that does not mean, of course, that a married couple can delay having a sexual relationship in marriage for a year while they're getting counseling or while they're trying to develop communication. No, you develop communication at all levels. But what I'm saying to you is that what the biblical data is showing us, and it bears itself out in the experience of life, that those marriages that are at a very high level in communication, communicating spiritually, trusting each other, all the things I mentioned so far, of sharing, tend to have the very best physical intimacy as well. Because the high level of sharing and caring about the other person is just continued in the physical intimacy when you really want to please your spouse. And so the Bible says that lovemaking in marriage is something that one must do regularly. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the husband should render this to his wife as due benevolence, is the actual Greek word, which means it's a debt of love because you owe it to her. And in a sense, you own each other's body, don't you, in one sense? That you give yourself to one another as husband and wife, as a benevolence of goodwill and delight. Willingly, says William Googe the Puritan, readily and cheerfully, because it's a debt which the wife owes to her husband and the husband owes to her. So it's God's will, you see, that married couples regularly have sexual relations, physical and medical conditions, of course, permitting, out of love for each other. This does not mean that one spouse has the right to demand physical intimacy every night, regardless of how tired the other spouse is. Of course not. Nor must a spouse demand a certain amount or a certain kind of physical intimacy the other spouse is uncomfortable with. We've got to reject our culture's obsessions with increasingly bizarre forms of physical intimacy that seem to make it an end in itself. But given these caveats, husband and wife are to live as one flesh. Now, of course, physical intimacy has been corrupted and complicated since the fall of mankind into sin and misery, like everything else has. But the grace of Jesus Christ has the power to progressively heal us from our sins, our past sins, and comfort us in our wounds. And in a good marriage, we are able to rise above bad memories, past sins, find forgiveness, and develop a very good relationship. And I actually spend 40 pages talking about this in my book, Friends and Lovers, that you can find on the back table, so that you could enjoy greater physical freedom and joy in marriage, in physical intimacy. So my point here in conclusion is that God has given us physical intimacy as a means to enhance the overall intimacy of our marriages. William Googe, a Puritan, said, "Making love with one's spouse serves a threefold purpose: to guard us from immorality, to produce children, but most of all, for linking the affections of the married couple more firmly together." And so where there's good physical intimacy, it's between best marital friends. So forget about the rest of the world. It's not up. Stop obsessing with every little detail of how you look or how you perform, and just love each other and give yourselves to each other. Give what you have and enjoy the gift of physical intimacy to each other. Well, in closing, let me say that intimate friendship in marriage is a gift from God. As we saw from Genesis, it originates in the nature of God. It expresses itself in us as creatures made in His image. And therefore, a good friend, a best friend, especially a marital best friend, should be treasured, should be appreciated, should be constantly reaffirmed as a gift from heaven to you. Pray for that kind of friendship in Christ, in your marriage, so that you can say without the least hesitation, "My spouse is by far my best friend on earth." And when God gives you that gift, thank Him abundantly for it. But at the same time, remember, don't expect too much from any friendship. Be realistic. Your spouse is not God. Don't make an idol of your spouse. Don't put your spouse above God. Friendship with your spouse can never meet all your needs. Only Jesus Christ can, as prophet, priest, and king. Your spouse is not sinless, nor are you. And finally, remember that one day, ultimately, we're all going to stand alone before God. Neither your wife, nor husband, nor any other friend can stand in for you in your relationship with God. Paul says you're responsible for all things you've done in the body. Even if you try to ignore the Lord, He's still there. He's always watching. He's always working. And one day, our Savior will be our judge. But if He's not your Savior, and He's not your number one, He's not your Lord, do remember that every other person cannot help you in that day. And ultimately, every other person, even your spouse, does not compare in significance to the Lord who made you and who put you on this earth for one purpose, to glorify Him. And so make your marriage into a means of nurturing intimacy with Jesus Christ, and you'll never be disappointed. And one day, corporately and individually, every true believer will be married to Jesus Christ forever. And if you are joined to Christ by faith, then He loves you as His own flesh and bones, and He'll nourish you and cherish you to life eternal. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for friendship and intimacy in marriage. We thank Thee for the gift of a God-fearing spouse, and we thank Thee for the freedom to love one another and to grow in that love with the passing of the years and decades, so that we can truthfully say to our spouses, we love you more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. Lord, we pray that that love would grow. And the older we grow and the more we need each other, may it be that the more we find our all with our spouse together as one flesh in Jesus Christ, the supreme Lord, the supreme husband, the perfect matchmaker, and the perfect Lord of glory. So please be with us, and bless our fellowship now together, and bless our day tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.